Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us today. Help us now to have ears to listen so that we may know you more and grow in our likeness of you. Amen. Just to start by saying, I think we've heard a miscommunication. You might have spotted it. I think somewhere, apologies. The passage for today is Mark 9, 2 to 9, not Mark 2, 1 to 9. So, although, get up, take your mat and walk would be a great sermon. Maybe another time. So if you would like to turn your Bibles to Mark 9, 2 to 9, that's 1012, page 1012. And I'll just quickly read that before we start. The Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. If you want to keep your Bibles open, I think it might help as we go through it. Today's passage is just a short passage, just 7 verses, although again, when I saw it on the screen, it said it went up to verse 13, so I was slightly nervous. But the passage from the lectionary today is just those 7 short verses. And so you might be forgiven for thinking this could be quick and easy to understand. It's only 7 verses after all. But then a look at the subtitle that you have in Bibles, and it's a bit shorter in this one, but in mine at home it says Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. And you might be thinking, that's an interesting title. I'm not quite sure what it means. But these 7 verses are actually really important. We know that because it's one of the passages that is found also in Matthew and Luke, as well as Mark. And these verses also form a kind of linchpin. They're right in the middle of Mark's gospel. And it's a key moment. Because before this passage, Jesus is walking around ministering and teaching in Galilee. But after this passage, when Jesus comes down the mountain, he begins his journey to Jerusalem and to the cross. So in order to understand what is going on, I wanted us to just go through this short passage, as it's only 7 verses, verse by verse. So that's why I said, please leave your Bibles open. Hopefully, by the end of these 7 verses, you will understand the subtitle better and see the significance of this passage, not just in the wider gospel context, but also the significance for us today. So let's start with verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. So this verse really sets the scene, doesn't it? Right at the start, we have details about how many days had passed and who went up the mountain with Jesus. Now, you might have remembered me saying before that the Gospel of Mark doesn't usually give you details. So when it does, you should always think, why is it telling us that? And this is no different. And in fact, the detail of 6 days is extremely unusual in Mark. Only one other place does he give a time period. Now, I think that's because there's a deliberate parallel here with an Old Testament story. If you were to flip back in your Bibles to Exodus 24, you will find the story of Moses going up the mountain of Revelation with Joshua. And he has to wait 6 days before he's allowed to enter into the cloud by God. The mountain there was Sinai. It's the place where the law was given. And Moses took just one person. Here, the mountain is Tabor, and Jesus takes three people with him. This, again, is no accident, but it's quite significant who Jesus takes with him. If you read the bit before this passage, Jesus is predicting his death for the first time. You think, that's quite early, halfway through the story, to be predicting your death. But if you fast forward to Mark 14, who is it who Jesus takes into the garden with him to pray before he is arrested? It's the same people, Peter, James, and John. The same three disciples who are there with him in his most agonizing moments before he's arrested is the same three disciples who here go up the mountain with him to see him be transfigured. Mark is clearly making a link here between what has happened in history in the past with Moses and Joshua going up the mountain of Revelation and what is going to happen in the future. The verse goes on to tell us that what the subtitle in my Bible tells me, that Jesus went up the mountain and was transfigured before the disciples' eyes. So just in case you don't know what transfigured means, it literally just means to change appearance. So perhaps transfigured is actually the wrong title. Because actually, Jesus changed his appearance when he was born as a baby. That's when he took on human form. That's when he was really transfigured. Here, it is only his clothes that change. So perhaps the echoes of the Moses story in Exodus tell us it is more like a revelation than transfiguration. Verse 3 goes on to say that his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now I entitled this talk, if you look at your service sheets, Whiter Than White. Partly that was just to help you remember the talk. Do you remember the old Daz adverts? Yeah? Whiter than white. So just remember that, and hopefully the rest of the talk will come flooding back to you. But also, again, this is an important detail that Mark is giving. Today we have products and techniques, don't we, that enable us to have white clothes, to enable us that when they get dirty, we can make them white again. But in those days, they didn't have that. And it was extremely uncommon for clothes to be white in Jesus' day. Everyday life meant that clothes got extremely dusty. And without the techniques that we have today, wearing something that was whiter than white would really make you stand out, unique. But again, Mark is actually pointing us to another Bible verse. If you look back again in chapter 8, you'll see that Jesus is talking about himself as the Son of Man. Straight away, if you know your Old Testament, your mind should be flying back to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision, where one like the Son of Man comes down from heaven with what? Clothes as white as snow. And this Son of Man is given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So for Jesus' clothes to be whiter than white is to acknowledge this prophecy from Daniel. Mark is clearly saying this is the one that we've been waiting for, the one who will reign forever. And Peter, James, and John get to witness this moment. For a brief moment, faith passes into sight for these three disciples as Jesus is fully revealed to them. And just then, as if any more revelation was actually needed, suddenly, verse 4, Elijah and Moses appear and they talk to Jesus. Again, today, this might seem a bit strange to some of us, wondering why this bit of the story is in there. Are we really to believe that these two Old Testament characters were stood there on that mountaintop talking to Jesus? Well, again, it helps to know the stories about these two and their significance. Moses, we know, received the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai to give to the people of God. And so Moses symbolizes the law. Elijah, well, he was a prophet, but not just any prophet. Elijah was seen by the Jews as the prophet. He was the boldest of all the prophets. And so here, Elijah symbolizes prophecy. So suddenly, here on this mountaintop, we find the witness of the law in the form of Moses and of all the prophets, of everything that had been written in the Old Testament about the one who was to come in the form of Elijah. It's symbolizing this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that the people of God had been waiting for. But it's even more than that, because if you read 2 Kings 2, you will realize that Elijah never actually died. Instead, he was just suddenly taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. So here in this meeting is the most extraordinary coming together of heaven and earth with one sole purpose: to reveal who Jesus really was. And then at this moment in the story, we get good old Peter. He interrupts. Most of us have probably been a bit awestruck and silent, but not Peter. He never seems to be one who can just stand by and watch things happen. He has to do something. So he speaks out, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." Probably an understatement. "Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now we might wonder again, what on earth is Peter on about? Here is Jesus being revealed in all his glory to these three disciples. Something every Sunday in church we pray and long for. And what does he want to do? Put up a tent. I mean, I've been camping. It's the last thing I want to do, if I'm honest with you. But Peter knew exactly what he was saying. If you go back to Exodus again, at the end of Exodus, you discover that when the glory of the Lord comes, it comes entering the tent of meeting. Peter, seeing the glory of the Lord, wanted to do the same as Moses had done. But he makes two mistakes. Firstly, he equates Moses and Elijah as being equal to Jesus by wanting to build three equal tents for them. But perhaps partly that's because of his second mistake. See, the glory of the Lord no longer needs to be found in a tent. It's already found a new home in the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus' body is the new tent. Verse 6 tells us that Peter did not know what to say because they were so frightened. I'm not surprised. Just think for a minute, put yourself into their shoes. Suddenly, you go up this mountain, you're all alone, just the four of you. And then suddenly the glory of God is shining all around you. And then Elijah and Moses, these characters you'd read about and heard so many stories about, suddenly appear on the mountaintop with you, just as ordinary guys, and start talking to Jesus. I think we would all be a little bit frightened. But this little outburst of panic from Peter is quickly forgotten as another Old Testament symbol for God's presence appears in the form of a cloud, with a voice coming from it saying, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Now, apart from the unclean spirits, like Everton was telling us about the other week, only three times in Mark's gospel is Jesus actually identified as God's son. Now, obviously, this is one of them. Do you know the other two? The other two times? Yeah, at his baptism. And the third time? Do you know the third time in Mark's gospel? Nobody? It's right at the end, when Jesus is crucified and he dies, And the Roman centurion turns around at the foot of the cross and says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Three times in Mark's Gospel is Jesus called God's Son. So the first time, God the Father tells us that he loves Jesus, his Son, and that he is well pleased with him. This time, God the Father says again that he loves his Son, Jesus. But instead, he gives an instruction to the disciples that they should listen to him. That started setting some bells off in my head because I started looking, thinking, where else in the New Testament does God the Father actually give us a direct instruction? I couldn't find anywhere. I could be wrong. I could, maybe Everton or John could correct me, but I couldn't find anywhere else where God the Father gives an instruction. Just here. And it's a simple one. Listen to Jesus. Listen to my Son. And then as quickly as this whole scene appeared, it's gone. The disciples find themselves alone again with Jesus. This verse, verse 8, I think we're on. This verse seems to just kind of be a closing verse, just finalizing the story. But again, it's significant. This whole experience up on that mountain has just revealed who Jesus is in his fullness. That he is the one that both the law and the prophets have witnessed to. And God the Father has just given that simple instruction to listen to Jesus alone. This is the new commandment, the new covenant with God's people. And so nobody else is needed anymore. So the focus shifts just like that, to Jesus alone. And so with the scene finished, they come down the mountain, but not without one last puzzling sentence. Could you put verse 9 up, Jace? Thank you. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So God the Father just tells the disciples, gives them the instruction to listen to Jesus. And what is Jesus' first instruction? Don't tell anyone. That seems a bit odd, doesn't it? But actually, it's a little bit like where we're at now, if you think about it. Because we've had Jesus revealed to us, haven't we, on the cross. But we're not quite living in the fullness of the kingdom yet. We're in that in-between period. And that's a little bit where the disciples are here. Because if you remember at the start of the passage, it links together the teaching that Jesus had just given about his death and the parallel with Jesus in the garden before he's taken away. And here now we get another pointer towards his death, but this time by saying that he will rise from the dead. So the disciples find themselves in between these two mountaintop experiences, here on Mount Tabor and heading towards Golgotha, where Jesus would die. The message is clear. You cannot understand the revelation of the glory of God without also the suffering of the cross. The two are linked. They're inseparable. Interestingly, the Oxford Dictionary actually defines transfiguration as to transform into something more beautiful or elevate. To transform into something more beautiful or elevate. This definition seems really apt to explain this passage because it is on the cross where Jesus is elevated and his true beauty and glory can be seen and understood by the whole world. That's why in Mark's Gospel it's quite deliberate that the first time a human is able to say, "Surely this was the Son of God," is at that moment. It's not a coincidence. Perhaps the real title for today is Glory Can Only Really Be Seen Through Suffering. So on Wednesday, as Everton said at the start of the service, this is the Sunday before Lent. So we start this special time in the church's year. I'm always surprised during Lent how many people outside of the church give something up. Are you? I always think, why? You don't even believe in Easter. Why are you giving something up for Lent? But they do. It's tradition. I wonder if anyone here is giving anything up. Is anyone giving anything up here? Yes? What are you giving up? Alcohol? Anyone else? No? I think perhaps a better question, though, is not what you're giving up, but why? Why are you giving it up? You see, the point of Lent is you're meant to give something up that will help you to focus more on God, to seek revelation, to prepare ourselves to see the glory of the Lord, to draw ourselves closer to God. Lent, in some way, it attempts to take us on that journey that those disciples went on from Mount Tabor to Golgotha, to bring together God's glory and his suffering. As Peter, James, and John head towards Jerusalem in this story to witness Christ's suffering, they do so having had the revelation of his glory. And they do so with the promise of what is to come after Jesus' suffering, that he will rise from the dead, that he is the one that Daniel had the vision of. He will reign forever over all. So what does this mean for us? Well, this means that as we journey on, and particularly when we find ourselves in times of suffering, our faith is not just something that gives us comfort, but it is something that gives us courage to not be afraid of what is to come. So that we might live as a people of hope, to live as a church that is walking alongside Jesus, constantly seeking that same revelation of God's glory that Peter, James, and John had on that mountaintop. Amen.